Let's pray together as we prepare to look into the book of Haggai. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are a God who is not static, who is not stuck, who is not in one place. You are a God who is active, who is alive, who is moving in the earth today. Father, we thank you that you are God who gives insight, who gives vision, who gives calling. And Father, sometimes we lose sight of that, but you renew it. You revive your work in the midst of the years, Lord. We are thankful for that. Father, as we look at the book of Haggai, I pray that you would speak to our hearts about how you would call each one of us forward to serve you, to honor you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. This week, I want to look at the book of Haggai, and the message that I'm sharing is revival in 24 days. Now, there's a reason why I've entitled the message that, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. God is a God who renews vision. When we are stuck, when we feel like we're in one place, it's not God who is lacking. It is we who are lacking. It's we who are in need of renewal, rejuvenation, and restoration. And as we look at the book of Haggai, we're going to have to understand that the context of the book is crucial. It is critical to our understanding of the message that the Lord wants to speak to his people through this very short but very powerful little book. We're only going to look at the first chapter. So this is a book about revival. It is a book about renewal. And it's a book about God turning around the entire people of Judah when they had lost sight of the calling that God had placed upon them. The name Haggai is from the word hag. This is a Hebrew word that is like the Arabic word hajj. Hag or hajj means a feast day. And it is related to the calendars of feasts where the Israelites had regular times when they would go up and they would celebrate their feast day. Haggai, hag, is named for the feast day. And it means to keep holiday. It means to keep the pilgrim festival. It means that his name means that the people are called to celebrate, to remember the faithfulness and the goodness of God. Now, if we look at Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, I want to show you two verses that describes why we're calling this revival in 24 days. If we look at verse 1, it says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." So notice the date. The second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. So it's not, doesn't correspond to our June 1st. It's a lunar calendar. It'd be a different time, but you can think of it as, say, the first day of June in the second year of Darius. This is about the year 520 BC. Now, I'm going to be giving you the historical context because it's important in order to understand what God is doing with the people of Israel here. Now, if we look at the last verse of that chapter, Haggai 1:15. There's a lot that transpired. We'll read the whole thing. We see that on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So verse 1 takes place on the first day of the sixth month. Verse 15 takes place on the 24th day of the sixth month. And what happens between verse 1 and verse 24 is a powerful transformation of the vision and of the sense of direction and purpose and commitment of the people of Judah. Within 24 days, God has revived his purpose. And this is very significant because God's purpose has been dormant for 15 or 16 years among the people of Judah. And I want to explain that. We see this in 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23. You see, the people of Israel, people of Judah, had been in exile. They'd been in exile for over 70 years. And many of them had become very comfortable, and the Babylonian kingdom became the Persian kingdom. And when the Persian kingdom was established, a man came to power named Cyrus. And Cyrus had been prophesied by Isaiah that he would be an instrument by whom God would return the people of Israel back to the land of Judah to rebuild the temple, to reestablish worship, and really to set up, even though it would take generations, to set up the land for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, the people of Israel had been in exile far away from Judah, from Jerusalem, for over 70 years. And Cyrus came into power. And it says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. We're going to see this word again. The Lord stirred up the spirit. This is very important. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And here's his proclamation. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Think about this. There are tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of Israelites, of Jewish people, living in the Persian kingdom, living in Babylon. And many of them have never set foot in Jerusalem, but the Lord has kept alive in their heart all these years a desire to see the temple rebuilt and the kingdom of Judah reestablished and the worship of the true God reestablished in the land of Judah, in the land of Israel. He's kept that alive. And Cyrus comes to power and the Lord stirs him up. He's a pagan king. He's not a son of Abraham. He's not a Jewish man. He's a pagan king. But the Lord stirs up his heart to give a decree and say, hey, any of you here who want to go back to Jerusalem, do so. And what we're going to find out is that 50,000 people who are living in the land of Persia heard the call of God. Their hearts were stirred up. And they began to move in that direction. They said, all right, we're going to take a long trip, maybe 800 miles. I'm not sure the exact distance. A long way. And they didn't take a train. And they didn't take a plane. They didn't take a jet plane. They didn't take a driverless car. They might have walked or they might have been in a cart. They went a long way. They were called. They were propelled. They were moved to go back to Jerusalem to fulfill a vision and a mission. And if you'd have seen them going through, it would have looked very much like one of the migrations you would see today. In fact, I put up a picture, and if we can pull that up. This is a migration. History has migrations. And is it possible to pull up a modern-day migration out of Syria? There's two pictures I just want to show you. I want you to think about this. This is a picture of people migrating by foot. Some of them were Christians, some of them from Muslim background, some fleeing persecution, other fleeing the war. And then there's a second picture of people walking by foot. Is there any way to bring that up? Thank you if you can do that. Anyhow, that we have seen in our own time one of these great migrations of many, many people. There's another example of it. This was going on for months and months and months. And I have literally hundreds of pictures from people that I know, friends, co-workers in Macedonia who ministered, who served many of these people. But I just show you this to cause you to realize that what we're looking at in the time of Cyrus is a mass migration of 50,000 people moving from one land to another. That is the context of the book of 2 Chronicles. It is the context of the opening of the book of Ezra. This migration had, unlike the migration which we saw, which was fleeing from warfare or fleeing from persecution, this migration had a completely different character. It was a mass migration of about 50,000 people who had a sense of calling. Not only that, they had wealth. Big offerings had been taken and had been sent with them to take with them back to Jerusalem. They had enthusiasm. They had worship. They had people who were gifted in worship, who were called to lead worship, who were Levites and who were singers. They had an actual mission and a purpose to their migration. They had leadership. Their high priest was with them. The governor that was going to govern them was with them. All of these people came together on this mission. They had royal authority for what they did. They had the proclamation of Cyrus that said, go back and build the temple. Now, there's a very interesting thing about Cyrus. It's very interesting in that the Bible often is confirmed by archaeological evidence. And one of the most startling confirmation is this. Thank you. That's exactly what I want up. Bring that up. That is called, and you can read that cuneiform very well there. That's easy to pick out, isn't it? You can read that cuneiform on there. That was an attempt at humor. I don't think you got it. That is called the Cylinder of Cyrus. I saw that in California when I was visiting my son about a year and a half ago. We went to the Getty Museum, and this Cylinder of Cyrus was making the rounds of the museum, was in the Getty there in Pasadena, or near Pasadena. And that cylinder is the way that writing was done 7th, 6th century before Christ, where inscriptions were made. And that cuneiform, there are people actually who were able to sort that out, what it said. That cuneiform is the decree of Cyrus that releases not only the Jews, but other people to go back to their lands and to reestablish their forms of worship. That cuneiform, that artifact, that agricultural, architectural artifact confirms what we read in the Bible, that Cyrus, in fact, released the populations to go back to their land. And in this case, he released the people of Judah to go back and rebuild their temples. And that was part of the decree that is mentioned on this cylinder. It's quite a remarkable piece. It just simply confirms what we already know to be true. The Bible is rooted in history. It's rooted in real activity, real actions. So here they are, this 50,000 people with a mission, with a sense of calling, with a divine direction, with the authority of the emperor, the king, Cyrus, to go back to their land. And they arrive in Judah, and they have to set up from scratch. They have to set up their whole system from scratch and to establish themselves in the land. And the one thing that they know they are called to do is to rebuild the temple. It had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar over 70 years earlier. So they get back, they're enthusiastic, and they begin their mission. And we see it here in Ezra chapter 3, verse 8. There's a lot of scripture that revolves around these events in different places. In the second year, after they were released in the time of Cyrus, in the second year, after the coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Joshua, with his sons, and his together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad, the Levites, their sons and brothers. They got back and they got right to work. They acted on the vision that God had given them. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the direction of King David of Israel. So they laid the foundation of the temple. They're just getting started. And they're reestablishing worship and they're praising the Lord. Say, we're off to a good start. We're making this thing work. And they sang responsively and they were praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. It goes on to say that there were people who saw the first temple and those who only saw the second temple. And there was kind of a bittersweet response to this laying of the foundation. So here they are with a sense of call from God, a sense of vision, a sense of purpose, a lot of momentum. And then something happens. Did you ever notice as you become enthusiastic for something, in particular, as you become enthusiastic for the purpose of the Lord in your life, as you have a sense of calling and direction, there's always something going to happen. It's always something going to happen. You can count on it. There's something going to happen for two reasons. One, we live in a sinful and fallen world that doesn't cooperate with God or our sense of his purpose for us. And we have a spiritual adversary, the devil, satanic power, that wants to thwart any good thing that God is doing in the earth. And we as God's people are caught in the middle in that warfare. So here's what happens. They begin this building, and when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, they had all these people come back into the land, and they're starting a new project to rebuild the temple. The adversaries, the enemies, heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel. They approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses, and they said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon." Well, that is not exactly the truth. What this really translates is this: let us build with you because we want to control what you're doing, because actually we worship a syncretistic God. We don't worship the God of Yahweh. We worship a God that was created for us during the exile. And the leaders understood that they couldn't mix the false God with the true God. They couldn't serve Yahweh and the Baals. They couldn't serve Yahweh and the false gods of the people of the land. So this created conflict. This is the trauma. So here's the conflict. The king of Assyria bought us here. We've been worshiping the same God. It is not an accurate statement. But Zerubbabel, Joshua, the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. That's a 15-year hiatus. So what's happened? They've started off. They have vision. They have energy. They have purpose. They have direction. They make a good start. They even have the backing of King Cyrus. But something happens. Opposition comes. And these individuals who want to join the project, when they see that their overture is rejected, they hire counselors. In other words, they initiate a lawsuit. You ever had a lawsuit initiated against you? Man, that can be very scary kind of thing. And it manages to put them in a state where they are paralyzed. All kinds of vision, all kinds of provision, all kinds of momentum, and they are stopped, stuck. And that's when 15 years later, along comes Haggai and Zechariah. Today we simply look at Haggai, and he speaks to the people. And he says, "You know what? You're missing the boat. Something is not right about the way we are proceeding here." Their mission was arrested. They lost sight of their purpose. They lost sight of their vision, their sense of calling. They had everything they needed, and their progress was arrested for 15 years by obstacles. So let us now look at Haggai himself, see what he says. We'll take a few minutes to look at that, and then apply it to ourselves personally. In the second year of Darius the king, this 15 years later, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Man, it's been 15 years. The time has not come. And then the word of the Lord came by Haggai. And it says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses, and this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You're stuck. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Recover your vision. Recover your purpose. You look for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I've called for drought on the land, and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, and on man and beast, and all their labors. Haggai is confronting the people. He's saying, you had a vision, you had a purpose, and now you're stuck. And he says, I want to call you back to your original vision and your original purpose, which was to rebuild the house of the Lord and to establish the worship of Yahweh in Jerusalem, because you know what? He has a bigger purpose than just you. He wants you to rebuild the temple so he can rebuild the nation, so he can welcome a Messiah, so that he can save the world. You're involved in something much bigger than you realize. And it says this, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the Lord. And then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. There's that word again. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. Remember, he stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. He stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. And he stirred up the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And he stirred up the spirit of all the remnant of the people. It says he stirred up the spirit. That indicates of Zerubbabel, of Joshua, and the people. That verb applies to all three of those objects. The spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day, 24 days exactly after the first prophecy come, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius. So, my question in the time that I have remaining is, how did they get here and how do they get out? And you might want to ask yourself, how did I get here and how do I get out? You may want to ask yourself these questions. First of all, they got here because they faced opposition. If you are living a Christian life, if you are seeking to follow the Lord and you are seeking to pursue a calling in God, you can count on it. You are going to face opposition, whether individually or collectively. They had opposition of lawsuits. They had oppositions of fatigue. They had opposition of life's problems and challenges. Things weren't going well in the field. Things weren't going well in the economy. That wore them down. They also had the obstacles of comfort. This is one that we don't realize is a problem. They like the way things are going. They say, you know what? We're going to kick this can down the road. Let somebody else build the temple. I'm done. I came all the way from Persia to here. I did my stuff. They sued me. Forget it. That's where they're at. Just cut me a break, would you? It's not so bad. I mean, okay, there's inflation, there's issues, but I would like to be comfortable for once. A man named Arthur Brooks, writing in World Magazine, says, I can't stress enough that according to all the evidence, shooting for affluence or material comforts as a source of happiness is an error. And that's what Haggai's speaking to. Hey, you're sowing much, but you're not bringing in very much. You're clothing yourself, but you're not warm. Things, you know, your goals for your prosperity aren't working out very well. And so Brooks, Arthur Brooks in World Magazine says, we see in the life and teaching of Christ and the prophets, happiness comes from an exercise of our good values, including a focus on service to others, and of course, service to the Lord. Proper values are what brings a happy, well-ordered life. These things also bring prosperity. But to try to get personal happiness from material affluence is like trying to build a tall skyscraper starting with the top floor. That's a good way to put it. Jesus put it very simply this way. Now Haggai he's challenging them. Set your heart on this. Things aren't going the way you expected. They're not going the way you wanted. Set your heart on this, he says. He says, you're looking for prosperity, but it's not coming to you. Think about this. He says, I'll tell you why. You lost track of your mission. You lost sight of your calling. You've lost an understanding of the vision God had given you when he called you to be his servant, to honor him with your life. Return to your first love, is what he says. Return to your calling. Jesus put it very simply. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And when Jesus was preaching that message, his implication was, seek first these things, and then the kingdom of God, and you've got it backwards. So what Haggai says is, go up to the mountain. Get the wood. Get back to your calling. Forget about the lawsuit. Just move forward. And the Lord will be pleased, and he will be glorified. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you something. There's only one thing that can satisfy a Christian. That is the presence of the Lord in their life. It is the experience of the glory of God in their life. It is the life of Christ lived through us. It is communion with him. And anything that gets in the way of that is a distraction. So they're distracted by opposition. It's distracted by their desire for comfort, which eludes them. Distracted by false beliefs. God doesn't have anything for me to do. Distracted by false priorities. Distracted by the status quo effect. The status quo effect is very powerful. He says, this people says it's not time. We've been waiting 15 years. We'll wait another 15 years. It's a status quo effect. It's very powerful. Economists recognize something called a status quo effect. And there was a study done of college professors who put money into their retirement accounts, and they would divide them up into separate accounts. And the study said this: no matter what was going on or what advice they received, over many, many years, they wouldn't change the original decision that they made because they couldn't bring themselves to change the status quo. And economists call that the status quo effect. We become happy with the situation as it is, and we become happy because we don't have to change anything. The fact that these people didn't want to change anything was what trapped them, kept them from moving forward with the mission and the vision of God. That was what kept them back. They were trapped by the second law of thermodynamics, which relates to the whole issue of inertia. These people were stuck, and they didn't want to do anything differently. Now, I know that doesn't apply to any of us here. This happened back 515 years before Christ. I'm talking about what happened back then. Let's don't apply it to ourselves. I mean, why would we do that, you know? All of us. And I think as churches, we're especially prone to this. Nikki Gumbel has a great example in the Alpha course, where there was a decision to move an organ from one side of the stage to the other, and nobody could agree. So one of the committees decided to move it 1 foot per week. And after a year and a half, they actually got it to the other side of the stage. That's inertia. It's only one way to overcome inertia, and that is with an injection of new energy. There must be an injection of new energy, and that energy doesn't necessarily come from willpower or even good ideas. All those things are valuable and useful. The new energy comes from another place. You see, Zechariah prophesied at the same time as Haggai about the same issue. And this verse you will recognize, it comes from Zechariah, and he's speaking to this same situation. And what Zechariah said was, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit, says the Lord. The Holy Spirit must come and infuse new energy, new life into the individual believer and into the corporate body of Christ to propel us forward to accomplish his purpose. And that's what he did through the prophet Haggai. He spoke his word, and his word carried the life in and of itself. Now people say, well, what should I do? I need a revelation from God what to do. Not really. You have a revelation from God. You don't have to wonder if it's God's will for you to share your faith, or if it's God's will for you to pray or read the word or gather with the body of Christ or become part of a believing community. You don't have to wonder about that on the one hand. On the other hand, as we do that, we are dependent upon the Spirit of the Lord to breathe life into the things that we do. We are dependent upon his grace always. That's the difference between neo-orthodoxy and cessationism. Neo-orthodoxy is a false belief that says the Bible is not the Word of God. It contains the Word of God. It becomes the Word of God when it speaks to me. That's a false view. The Bible is the Word of God. It's alive and active, regardless of how you and I feel about it. It is true. Cessationism says that all the miracles talked about and the gifts talked about in the Scriptures ceased in the era of the apostles and are no longer functional. This also is a denial of the truth of Scripture, because we serve a living God who's the same yesterday and today forever, and his Scripture reveals what he's like. And what I'm trying to say in the minute or two I have left is We obey his call, and we are empowered by his Spirit. We are dependent upon that. And to overcome the inertia in our lives, we must open ourselves to the activity of that Holy Spirit who pushes us, moves us, brings us forward to renew the vision that he first established. So Haggai says, consider your ways. Return to your first love. Return to the calling that God has given you. Go and engage in the ministry that is yours. Fulfill your original purpose. God renews our vision by calling us to active obedience. God says, go up to the mountain, get wood, and build. And when they did what he said, the Spirit moved, and he was glorified. We are created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The glory of God alone can satisfy him. And the message from Haggai to the people is, I am with you. I am with you. And then he stirred up the spirit of the people. I won't read Zechariah 8, 9 through 13, but there's a complete turnaround in their circumstances. Zechariah says, see, you've obeyed, and I have blessed you. And so we are called to imitate Christ, who overcame every obstacle. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And we are told that we are to lift up our feeble hands and lift up our weak knees and put one foot in front of another. And we will see the purpose of God accomplished in our lives through the power of God. So how do we apply this? Faith is not passive. It takes action. It recognizes its obstacles and false beliefs. What are your obstacles and false beliefs? Conflict, life-draining contentions, the necessities of life, difficulty of working two or three jobs, parenting challenges, aging challenges, comfort. It's just too hard to change. How does God renew vision? He uses more than a vision statement. Multiplication through participation. He uses his presence and his spirit. And he calls people to active obedience. And his spirit breathes upon us as we obey the Lord. So what's happened to these people? Missionaries with a purpose became a stagnant people with an unfulfilled destiny. They were confronted by a prophetic voice which challenged and inspired them to obedience. And when they obeyed, they experienced dynamic rejuvenation and a recovery of the purpose of God, and were satisfied by the presence and the glory of God. We as a church are going to be calling you to active participation in the life of our body. We're going to be doing this more and more as time goes on. We'll be communicating with you. I want you to listen for the voice of the Lord as he calls you to embrace that calling upon your life, to obey, to respond to what God will call you to do and you to be in our midst. And we'll make that clear as time goes on. For now, our prayer, our presence, our service, and our support of the work of the body of Christ is where we start. It's not just about time. It's about making a difference for eternity. We want to see people come to Christ, baptized. We want to see people come into the kingdom. have their lives changed by real, genuine faith in Him.